Amos chapter 6, beginning at verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. The Lord God has sworn by Himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a kinsman of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Amen. Our passage today again confronts us with the character of God. It begins with God here in this book again taking an oath. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by Himself. You might remember earlier in the book of Amos, He did something similar. Back in chapter 4, verse 2, He swore there by His holiness. Well, whether He swears by Himself or by His holiness, the effect is pretty much the same. God, in His holy and righteous character, according to His great name, makes a solemn oath here. God must, He surely will stand up against Israel here. This holy God must stand against unrighteousness. His character demands that He humble the proud. After so many warnings that God had given to His people, God announces here through Amos that He must act against Israel. He must act in judgment. How sobering it is to think of God swearing this by His own name. To swear judgment. When I dealt with that passage back in Acts 4, of course, in that time, I brought us to the gospel of how He swears in His own name for salvation. But be reminded again here as we read now a second time where He swears for judgment. And that's what this passage is. It's a judgment oracle. God will bring a thorough judgment against Israel in their foolish sin, in their presumptuous pride. And so let's begin then our first point by observing the judgment language in this passage. And in short, in summary, when we look at this passage, we see it's presenting a thorough judgment, a complete judgment. That's what's being highlighted here. We see that first referenced in verse 8. There God promises to deliver over the entire city and all that's in it. That language of delivering over, it envisions someone handing a prisoner over to someone else. In this situation, surely God's going to hand over the Israelites to an enemy. You can imagine a battle that would ensue and God's essentially handing them over. They're going to be destroyed by this enemy. And notice that God says He's delivering them, quote, all. All in that city are being handed over. Again, we see the complete nature, the thorough judgment coming out with that word all. Again, the thoroughness is also found in verse 9. It says, if 10 remain in one house, they shall die. And probably the idea here when it mentions the 10 in one house is likely envisioning that after a big battle, after some destructive forces come through, if by chance the survivors maybe were able to huddle up and hide or find refuge in a particular house, if that house had a few remaining survivors all gathered to it, they too will die. Doesn't say how, but even those will die. Whatever survivors that manage to survive at first, they will not ultimately survive. This is a sobering thought when we hear this sort of thorough language like this, because we know from other prophecies, God talks so much of the notion of a remnant. That in the midst of how thorough His judgment would be, there would be a remnant that would be spared. But here, at least in this particular instance, maybe particularly with regard to Samaria, even the few remaining survivors, they're going to get destroyed. We see more judgment language in verse 11. There He speaks of houses. Houses big and small will be destroyed. They'll be destroyed into bits and pieces. I think that's kind of colorful language there. Bits and pieces. And again, notice in the nature of the destruction there, we've seen as we've gone through the book of Amos, one of their biggest issues is their love of material success. And the houses would have reflected that material success. Big or small house, it's going to be demolished. The very thing they had put their heart in is going to be lost to them. Well, in terms of judgment language, we then see finally in verse 14 more. It says, God would rise up a nation against them. Of course, we know from history that was the nation of Assyria. And it says that the nation would afflict them from Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Maybe for some of you that is perfectly clear and you go, oh, I see. But probably for many of you, you might wonder, where's Hamath? Where is the Valley of Arabah? Well, basically, Hamath would have been the northernmost border of Israel at that time. The Valley of Arabah would have been in the southernmost border of Israel. And so this is saying from north to south. Again, the thoroughness of this. From north to south, this nation's going to come and bring destruction. By the way, those borders that are mentioned, they match up well with what we find in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14 had talked about how recently God had shown much grace to Israel in giving them much victory. They've been able to gain back so much land that they had lost before. And so these enlarged borders are represented here. That they will lose all those recent gains and more when God brings this nation upon them. And in this case, we know it's Assyria. When He hands them over to this enemy nation, it's going to be a total defeat. They will experience a thorough judgment and destruction. Notice the attitude that comes out of all of this. This realization that Israel will come to after this judgment. We see that expressed in verse 10, and it surely reflects how bad this judgment will be upon the people. Verse 10, it speaks of a relative coming through to burn the dead bodies. Interesting, by the way, why it even mentions burning dead bodies. That wasn't a normal way they dealt with bodies back there. Some have thought maybe a plague came along in this too, but it's hard to say on that. But what does come through here in verse 10, though, is that there's this conversation with someone else in the house, and they again recognize no other survivors are found. But the really interesting part about this conversation is the one person telling the other person, don't mention the Lord's name. And some of the translations bring this out better than I'd say maybe the Pew Bible brings it out. The Pew Bible is a little bit more just literal word for word. But the sense that some of the translations bring out, the sense of this, is that probably when the person asked the question and said no, that it seemed as if he was going to go and say, no, I swear in the name of the Lord, there's no one else. So he was going to sort of give an oath in his answer, but before he can get the oath out, the other person cuts him off. Don't do it. Don't mention the Lord's name. Stop. Hold your tongue. And when we think about that, we would have to ask the question, why wouldn't he want to mention the name of the Lord? And it must not be the actual reference to the name, as if just saying the name in and of itself would be bad, because he does that, right? The person who says, don't say the name of the Lord, if you notice, in fact, there in verse 10, Lord is capitalized. That's the name of Yahweh in the Bible, right? So he actually audibly speaks the name of the Lord in saying, don't say the name of the Lord. So the concern is not about verbally speaking it. The concern's about invoking it. And when someone would make a solemn oath in the name of the Lord, or obviously when they pray in the name of the Lord, those are forms of worship and forms of invoking God. Getting God's attention would be the idea. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't invoke God's name. And again, the question is, why? Why would he want God's name? Why would he not want God's name to be invoked? We're not told a reason here, so we have to do our best to discern from the material that is given here and see if there's a good and necessary consequence that comes out. There's certainly a few possibilities about why he might not want God's name to be invoked. But it seems what's most likely here is that after God has done all this destruction, all this judgment, they'll finally begin to connect the dots. They'll finally begin to say, it's the Lord who brought all this on us. They'll finally recognize that God has become their enemy. Before, remember, they were in denial about that fact. They sinned, and then they went to worship. And then they go and afflict their people more, and they pervert justice, and then they go to worship. And they give an offering, a sacrifice, and they just went on thinking that they were right with God. They invoked God's name all the time before. They thought they were friends with God. But finally, they would realize that was not reality. It's been, as we've been seeing this in Amos, we've realized that their whole worship was a farce. They were clearly deceived, thinking they were in right relation with God when they weren't. They thought they could do all their sin and think that they are in right relationship with God, that they were friends with God, but that was presumptuous, that was untrue. And it'll finally become clear to them in the aftermath of all this judgment that they weren't in the relationship with God that they thought they were. That God was, in fact, opposed to them. And surely that's why they don't want to then invoke God's name at that point. You know, how many people today, as a sort of application here, how many people today will be surprised on the final day of judgment, thinking that they were right with God, and find that He says, depart from me, I never knew you. Sad to think that there will be people in that situation, that they'll realize only at that final moment that God was not their friend, but their enemy. Of course, there's a danger, right, in going to God when He's your enemy. If He's your friend, you go to Him for help. You go to Him for care. But if you were to go to Him and He's your enemy, what would you expect as an enemy? You would expect His judgment, His wrath, His anger. And so surely that's what's here with them saying, don't call on God, don't invoke His name. We don't know exactly the motivation in that. Was it fear? We're too scared to invoke God's name. This might be more wrath. Or was it anger? We hate you, God, for doing this. Maybe something like that. But the bottom line is that after all this judgment, it envisions him not wanting to have anything to do with God. I remember seeing a movie once. Maybe you know the movie I'm talking about. I don't remember the name, but it was one of these Nazi Holocaust movies. And the Jews who were in a concentration camp were talking around saying, you know, essentially putting God on trial. They thought God had done them wrong by allowing that to happen. And you can imagine in something like that, that you may then not want to have anything to do with God. That seems to be some of the attitude that's being described here. And so this is a sad state for Israel to experience such judgment. To come to this state of mind in the aftermath. That being said, that they shouldn't have been surprised that this is what happened. That's actually the point as we read on here. They seem so surprised that God would bring this judgment, but as the text goes on to make it clear, they shouldn't have been surprised at all. Look at verse 12, and that's really now turning into our second point for today. To see the foolishness of their sin. Their sin has been foolish. So, when all this kind of destruction came upon them, they shouldn't have been surprised. And so look at verse 12. It begins with rhetorical questions. The whole verse sounds very proverbial, something like you'd find in wisdom literature. Do horses run on rocks? Do they? Of course not. They don't run on rocks. Do you plow with oxen on such rocks, on such rocky land like that? No. It would be foolish to try to do that. It would be foolish to run your horse on the rocks. It would be foolish to try to plow your oxen on such rocks. That would be foolhardy. It would be disaster to try that. Well, having then come to that clear and obvious conclusion, that's when the prophet turns it around. He says, but you've turned justice into gall. You've turned the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. The implication there is it's similarly foolish to do that. If you think it's foolish to try to run a horse on rocks, why would you turn justice into gall? Don't you realize how foolish that is? If you think it's foolish to try to have an ox plow a field of rocks, why would you turn righteousness into wormwood? Don't you realize how foolish that is? Because think of what will happen if you do. The God of justice and righteousness will be opposed to you. Will stand against you, will come in His wrath, in His displeasure, and bring judgment. And that's the irony, what we find in verse 10, with them not wanting to mention the name of God, right? It sounds like they're surprised this all happened. But verse 12 says they shouldn't be surprised. It would have been foolish to expect anything else. And by the way, when it says they turn justice and righteousness into gall and wormwood, gall could also be translated as poison. Wormwood could also be translated as bitterness. And maybe that helps you think about that phrase a little bit more. Because we've been seeing Israel in the book of Amos doing this with justice and righteousness. It had become dangerous in Israel to seek justice and righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 13, spoke of how if you were prudent, you'd keep your mouth shut at that time. That's what chapter 5, verse 13 said. If you're prudent, you keep your mouth shut because the days are evil, it said. If you spoke up for justice, you could get yourself in trouble. If you spoke up for righteousness, it might not work out very well for you. Because remember, the people who were perverting justice were doing it at all levels. They were bribing judges, rigging the system to work out in their favor. You dare speak against them, it's not going to work out good for you. You dare try to get justice in the courts, it isn't going to happen. And so if you were someone like that, it could work out to be poison and bitterness for you. You might end up losing more than if you just kept quiet about what you already had to lose. But the point God's making here in verse 12, the fact that Israel was doing that, it can only spell disaster for them. And so therefore it would be utterly foolish for them to do that. And that's the point, right? This is a wisdom point. How foolish. But Israel ignored that wisdom. They chose the foolishness of sin. And it would have disastrous consequences for them. Sadly, of course, the application here is that we see this in life far too often. Right? I mean, how many people today go through life living in open defiance to God's laws, to God's commandments? They think they know better than God. And then everything starts to come crashing down upon them when the final trajectory is, you know, of where their sin is leading. When they finally get there and everything just seems to fall apart, and you look at them and you feel bad for them, but you kind of also realize, didn't you see where this was taking you? If only they had listened to God's word. Now, don't get me wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you are careful to follow all of God's ways and laws, that you'll never have trouble in this life. We know that's unfortunately not the case. That even the most righteous of sorts among us still encounter troubles and difficulties. And of course, we know that none of us can live righteously perfectly. We struggle with sin in this day and age, and in this life, in this age. But what is also something we know is that a life lived generally according to God's teachings, that God's ways are the best ways. That's how, if you want life to go well, at least in one general sense, that's the way to go about it. That God's way is still the best way. You know, if you live your life lying and stealing and cheating, gossiping, committing adultery, these sorts of things, should you be surprised when everything just starts coming and falling apart in your life? No, the idea that's foolish. Sin catches up with you. How many sitcoms have you watched where the person tells a lie? They think it's a small one, but then they have to lie a second time and a third time to keep covering their tracks, and everything, it all falls apart by the end. And you knew right from the very beginning how foolish that was, that they went down that in the first place. But it's easy when we're watching the sitcom and to say, how foolish of that person to do that. It's like the horror movies, right? Don't open that crazy door there and go. You always know what to do if you're on the other side of the TV, right? But in your own life, we can struggle with that sort of foolish choices. And it's a passage like this that reminds us to look to wisdom. It's foolish to think otherwise, that sin would get you in any other place. You might as well try to run a horse on rocks or use a hairdryer in the bathtub, right? These are not good things. See the foolishness of sin and the disastrous consequences that can come from it. Well, on to our third point. Let's see what the ultimate heart is in all of this. The ultimate folly for Israel in this passage. Of course, we've been observing it along the way through Amos. But in point two, we talk of how foolish it was for Israel to pervert justice like this. How could they be so foolish? What was at the heart that would lead them to be so foolish? And I believe this passage tells us it's their pride. It's their pride. Pride can blind you to wisdom even. I mean, and it's isn't it in our pride when we hear the conventional wisdom? When someone tells you, oh, don't do that, it could be trouble. And you think, yeah, that's true for other people. But I'm okay. It doesn't apply to me. Pride can give birth to folly. And it's surely pride that's at the heart of Israel's sin here. That's how God begins this judgment oracle here in verse 8. God says He abhors the pride of Israel. And if you look carefully there and look at the poetry here, you realize that when He says the pride of Israel, that word pride actually in that case is not necessarily referring to the character of pride for them, but it's probably a phrase that's referring to Samaria. Samaria had been their pride. Or maybe in there, if possibly the palaces. There's that language for the palaces. Again, palaces within Samaria. But it seems with the poetry and the parallel lines here, the pride of Israel had been their Samaria with its palaces and fortresses, its place of refuge. They probably prided themselves. Look at Samaria. Look how grand and glorious it is. Look at the place of protection we have. No one can stop us in our glory. And so surely that's what they had thought, that this language of pride of Israel in referencing Samaria shows us what's going on in their heart. That they would call this the pride of Israel showed the pride that they did have in their heart, that character of pride within them. Because they're putting their trust, their hope in their accomplishments, in their work, in how they had thought they had built up this grand and glorious city and this grand and glorious nation. They weren't boasting in the Lord. They boasted in their achievements. And so the capital, Samaria, for them, that would have been like their chief representation of their achievements. They could point to many things, but Samaria would have been a sort of figurehead for all their achievements. Of course, we see some of the boasting there in verse 13. Amos speaks against them, it says, who, quote, rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? There's surely some sort of sarcasm here. Clearly, he's using this as rhetoric against them. Because if you look at 2 Kings 14 and all their recent victories, Israel had a lot of military battles at this time that they had won. They conquered a lot of places. Why does he pick out these two? Why does Amos mention specifically Lo-debar and Karnaim? Well, it's for rhetoric value, because the first one, the town Lo-debar in Hebrew literally means, it's no thing. Hey, great job on destroying, it's nothing. Great job, a great victory over, no big deal. So that's the first one. And then Karnaim, he turns away from the satire now to attack more of their pride. Karnaim, roughly in the Hebrew, is about horns. And if you know what horns represent in Hebrew and at that time, horns equals strength. Think of like, you know, the animals with horns, they use their horns to fight, right? So horns was literary term for strength. And so this town, Karnaim, is named after strength. But then when they get the victory over that town of strength, they give credit to their own strength. And what's so telling is, when I've been mentioning 2 Kings 14 a lot today, 2 Kings 14, when it talks about all these military victories, it is exceedingly clear in 2 Kings 14 the reason why they have these victories. God and God's strength. God felt pity on them. because they were having so much trouble that he gave them these victories. And so what do they do with that? What does Israel do when they were so down and out and God gives them this tremendous era of prosperity and success and taking back all their former losses? What do they do at the end? They give themselves the credit. They don't write God a thank you letter. They boast in their success as if it had been by their own might and power, but the Bible says it was not by their might and power. God detested and abhorred such pride. You notice those words there at the beginning, right? Verse 8, he detested this. He abhorred this. It sickened him that they would take this pride like this. You know, pride like this is bad in general, but it's especially bad when your pride is used to try to take glory away from God, to credit yourself instead of God who had done all these great things. Again, we can see rather obvious applications today, right? This is something that people still struggle with today, taking credit for our successes instead of giving the praise and thanksgiving to God for the blessings that we have. And it's understandable why we can struggle with this, because so much of our prosperity, so much of our success that we have in life can trace back to something we did in one way or another. And so the temptation is to give ourselves the credit. And yet, if you put in a lot of hard work to find success, how is it that you were able to put in such hard work? God must have given you the strength, given you the health. Not to mention how many times you talk to someone who's been very successful in life from a financial standpoint. And yeah, they might reflect on the good decisions they made, and they might reflect on the hard work that they put in, but probably if they're honest with themselves, they can all think of a number of things that just kind of fell into their laps. Can we thank God for that? Are we supposed to thank God for that? Those lucky breaks, right? There's no such thing ultimately as luck. In all blessings, acknowledge the giver of the blessings. This pride, it's presumptuous. It presumes your success is ultimately about your own making. And it can presume that your accomplishments, that where you've gotten to, that you've now become unstoppable, indestructible. That's surely the attitude that they had here in this passage. That you can trust in yourself. That you can trust in your success. That you don't really need God. It presumes that you can do whatever you want, say whatever you want, and you won't be held accountable. God stands against such presumptuous pride in this passage. And here then God reveals His holy character to him again as He swears by His own name that He will hold them to account. As He announces the foolishness of their sin, as He challenges their pride, He declares judgment has come upon them. If you're Israel at that moment, and you hear a prophecy like this, what do you do? And for those who do manage to survive all this judgment that's going to come upon them, the remnant that does manage in one way or another to survive through all of that, what do you do then? Well, I would say the wrong response is verse 10. Right? That response of not wanting to speak the name of the Lord, not wanting to invoke the name of the Lord. And let me clarify why this is an important question. You know, we can ask these questions today of Israel, looking at this passage. But ultimately have to ask them of ourselves. We all know our multitude of sins in our lives. And there is a day of judgment coming for sin. a final day of judgment. When we look at this final verse, it talks about the judgment that come for Israel. When we see this passage about how thorough their judgment would be, we know that that was only a foretaste of a final day of judgment yet to come. That's why we have to ask the question. Because whatever lesson Israel should have learned by this, whatever response it should have invoked from them, it's a question still for the world today in light of that coming day of judgment. Because that final day will be worse than what's pictured here. As widespread, as thorough of a judgment it was in this passage, that final day will be far worse. There will be a complete and permanent separation on that day between the enemies of God and those who are the redeemed of the Lord. What does mankind need to do in light of that coming judgment? Humans need to humble themselves and acknowledge their sin. Humble themselves and repent of their sin. To acknowledge that we are all sinners that need the grace of Jesus Christ. And so instead of trying to silence the name of Jesus Christ, we need to invoke that name of Jesus Christ. We need to invoke the name of the Lord because there's a terrible judgment coming. See, verse 10 would be the exact opposite response. Because there will come a time when you can no longer invoke Christ's name. There will come a time today when that opportunity to turn to Him and find salvation will be at an end. But while there is yet still time, we remember Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Instead of pride, we need humility. Humility that says, I need grace. I need Jesus. And that's real wisdom. The world has trouble seeing the wisdom of Christianity. But think about it. We're doomed without Christ. But He offers grace through faith. How foolish it would be to turn that away. It's a lovely saying that the martyr Jim Elliot is quoted as saying. He says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. There's wisdom in the gospel. It's foolish to keep going on in pride and self-reliance. There's no wisdom to go to hell for eternity because you won't admit you're a sinner who needs grace. It's foolish to keep stubbornly rejecting Jesus. Turn to Christ. For us who have put our hope and trust in Jesus, who've come to know the wisdom of this salvation, I remind you again what we touched on briefly earlier. See the wisdom as well of obedience. God's way, righteousness, is still and always the best way. Yes, in this world, as Jesus said, you will have trouble and tribulation. But God's ways are still the best. Let's trust that that's the best way to live our life. Let's look again today to take up God's laws and implement them by the grace of God in our lives. Let us do that day by day as we await that final comfort that will come at the end when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray.